If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. Open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. They're queued up for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you'd like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Orchard Church. Thank you that, as Skip Brown had once said, we're a small church that doesn't know better, and you've called us to do some things that, Lord, they're just over our heads. We can't do them on our own. But you call us to do them. And when we step out in faith, you empower us. Thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to serve through Freedom Builders. I pray that this church gets involved, more so than in years past. Even though we've been extremely involved, I pray that we get even more involved. Thank you for this church being the body of Christ. Thank you for so many gifted people here who serve and fellowship and love and care for each other. I pray for unity. I pray this church gets closer together when I'm gone. I pray the church doesn't miss me. I pray it grows. I pray the only thing they miss is my friendship and my the relationship with me, not my leadership, not my skills, whatever those are. Bring us together, Lord. Bring this church together. I pray that I will decrease and the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. I pray that you will bless the preaching of your word. I pray that you will challenge us deeply and transform our thinking and transform our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions. Transform us from the inside out. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Why would God reject us as leaders? I've said it before numerous times. If you're called to be a follower of Christ, to some capacity, you are a leader. You are a leader amongst your family as a follower of Christ. You are a leader in your home. You're a leader in your extended family. You're a leader in your community, to your neighbors, in your job, even if you're not the top guy at the job or top gal at the job. You're a leader in your career, in your social circles. And yes, you're also a leader in the church. Why would God reject us as leaders? What would we do that God would say, okay, I regret ever making you a leader? What would that take? Now, immediately when we think of that, we think of like worldly examples, like what would cause someone to be kicked out of leadership in a CEO setting, say. And so I found some very high-profile recent CEO firings that I thought I would share with you. And because all of these names are very much like Old Testament names, I will never remember them, I figured I would write them down for you. Greg's Steinhaffel, I think that's how you pronounce that. You all know that name, right? No, you don't. He was the Target CEO, right? Why was he fired? 2013. 2013 is one of the biggest data breaches in the history of retail. An estimated 110 million customers had their personal information compromised. I know about this personally. Why? Because my wife and I went to Target that day. In fact, we had to pick up gift wrapping. Gift wrapping! And my wife's like, let's just stop over at Walmart. I was like, oh, let's go to Target. They'll probably have better gift wrapping. And it was like, oh, and then I remember we're there. She's like, oh, just use cash. It's just a few bucks. I was like, ah, I want this cash for something later. We'll just swipe the card for like $5. Ah! And then all your credit card gets stolen, identity, all that stuff, new cards, all that stuff. Well, he got fired. He got fired. So is that why God would reject us as leaders? Because there was an oversight in our security somewhere that we never had taken into account. And God says, ah, that's it. You should have been on top of this. You let that breach. You let that, there was a big hole in your leadership and you just didn't see it coming. Is that why God would fire us? Brian Stockton. You recognize that name, of course? No, you don't. He's the Mattel ex-CEO. Mattel, they have the license for Batman and they own Barbie. Right? They're selling Batman and Barbie. Under his leadership, company profits fell 59%. 59%. None of you were here going, wait a minute, Bat who? Barbie? Who's this Barbie person? I don't know who Barbie. Are you talking about Barbie Leo? You know, is that who you're talking about? I don't. No, as soon as I said Batman and Barbie, you're like, wow. And then I said Batman and Barbie, and a few of you were thinking, wow, that's a match made in heaven. Why have we never thought about that combo? The Batman and Barbie princess set, right? Something for the boy, something for the girl. You know, they get married, fine, and then he goes fights crime. Yeah, that's the way it should be. Listen, if you can't sell Batman and Barbie in the United States of America, you're doing something wrong. I mean, it is not hard to sell a Batman or a Barbie. My goodness. So is that why God would fire us? Is that why God would reject us as leaders in our communities, in our churches? We take away the influence that we have. Is that why God would do it? Because he's just given you, I've given you the greatest story ever told, the gospel, and you mess that up and you can't communicate. Nobody's come to faith through you this year. Is that why God would reject us as leaders? Ron Johnson, another name you don't recognize, he was the JCPenney ex-CEO. You guys remember this guy, right? He was the one who came and he said, all right, fair and square, no more deals, no more clearances. We're going to lower the prices on everything. It's just going to be a fair deal, and we'll set it up. It'll kind of be like a boutique. You come up to like the jean bar, and you order a pair of jeans like you would a cappuccino or something. I don't get that. I didn't understand it. And apparently no one else did. People like to find a bargain even if they know it's not a bargain. Hey, 90% off, it's still a ripoff, but still, I got a deal. Guess how much money he lost for the company? $4.3 billion in a year. $4.3 billion. It's fired. Is that why God would reject us as leaders? Because we've misspent money. Because you've wasted it. Intentionally, unintentionally. Is that why God would reject us? Finally, Steve Jobs. Hey, there's one you recognize. Yay. The late Steve Jobs. He was fired from Apple at one point because I think it was the Mac Pro 2 just bombed. And they just said, hey, you are not innovating. You have no clue about what people want and what the future is. You're not innovative enough, Steve Jobs. So we're firing you. Is that why God would reject us as leaders? Because we don't innovate enough. We're not crafty enough. We don't come up with the greatest illustrations when we're sharing the gospel with people. We're not cool, and we don't have the right flannel graphs when we're sharing the gospel with our family. None of you have flannel graphs when you share the gospel with your family. And I don't either, because they don't make like the dragon from Revelation or, Rahab and the town of Jericho. They don't make those flannel graphs, do they? They should. Any of those mixed beasts. Is that why God? Because we're not innovative enough. I don't think any of those reasons are why God would reject us as leaders. He's extremely gracious and graceful, but he will. He will. So why would God reject us as leaders? As we turn to our text, which, as the Holy Spirit obviously prepared us to take a brief break, we're going to take about a 5-week break from 1 Samuel. And this is the last text from this I will preach until we return to 1 Samuel. Although I will let you know, the one after this, when we start 1 Samuel up, will be another first-person sermon, even though I swore after the last one I'd never do a first-person sermon again. We'll see how it goes. I'm planning on it. This is the text, and this is a hard text. And I think this text, it's a culmination of everything that happened before, but it kind of stands alone. The Philistines are a bit of a memory, the issue with them at Michmash and beyond. And then we have this story that God the Holy Spirit gave us. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel told Saul, the old prophet Samuel. Samuel's ancient by this point, remember. He's old, old, old. Older than anyone in this room right now. I said that last night, and I was like, yeah, okay. Older than anyone in this room right now, for sure. And he's talking to the king Saul. Samuel told Saul, Yahweh sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what Yahweh of hosts says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys. Whoa. Wow. That's extreme. A little bit of background here. The Amalekites, after Israel was saved from slavery in Egypt, and they walked through the parting of the Red Sea, God miraculously saved Israel and destroyed the strongest army in the world, Egypt, and he covered them over, defeated them, and right after that, the Amalekites would come along and pick off the stragglers in the Israelite camp, those who were camped on the edge of camp, those who they saw were sick or weak or young or unable to defend themselves. They'd pull them off, they would torture them, they would treat them horribly, and then they'd kill them for fun. And God swore that one day he would wipe them because of their evilness off the face of the earth. That day has come. God is bringing his judgment. And he's using Israel as his instrument of judgment here. But this is rough. We can see that, right? You could agree with all that. It's very similar to the Canaanites. God had allowed them to grow evil and evil and evil and more evil until finally their evil was so bad that final judgment needed to come for them. And we can see that, right? They say, hey, yeah, well, man, you know, I get that. A culture is so absolutely evil, God needs to wipe them out. I get that for the adults. You know, I can even get that for the teenagers. Oh boy, can I get that for the teenagers. I can get that. I can get that. But the children, the infants? I mean, you have to put this in perspective, too. I don't know if you saw it last week, or maybe it was the week before, there's a headline. It says, Al-Qaeda is basically dismantled. Al-Qaeda dismantled. Wow, right? Al-Qaeda's dismantled. Great! Al-Qaeda is the terrorist organization that essentially blew up the Trade Center and has continued to plague us. Wow, that's great, except for one thing. We're not celebrating Al-Qaeda's dismantling. Do you know why we're not dismantling Al-Qaeda, the terrorist, murderous units dismantling? Do you know why? Because you know why Al-Qaeda is dismantled? It's because of ISIS. Yeah, it's not because of they all repented and they came to Jesus or anything like that. No, it's because as horrible as Al-Qaeda was, ISIS came by and they were twice as bad. Now, because we have young people here, I'm not going to go into all the details, but I mean, we see that. I just last night I was reading reports on people who survived and escaped the Islamic State terrorist group, and that they've got children 7 years old, 7 years old, 7 year old children doing unspeakably horrible things to other human beings. They've corrupted their children completely and utterly. Their children only know violence. They love violence. It's horrifying. This culture has become so evil. All they know is evil. All they know is to do wicked. And so finally God has chosen an instrument to come. He's chosen the Israelite army to say, that's enough. I've given you enough opportunity to repent and change. You haven't. I'm going to wipe you out. But this is hard because then we read this and go, well, what about the infants? I don't get that. What about the infants? We have to do a little bit of apologetics here and step back, because this is a tough text. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this opening section. This is where systematic theology comes in good handy. You step back and say, look, first of all, God owns everything, right? He owns this building. He owns the world. He owns the universe. He owns your life, whether you've submitted to him or not. He owns everything. God owns all. He is the giver of life. The Lord gives and he also takes away. He owns everything. So he has the right to give life. He also has the right to take it away. Your life is not your own. So God's the author of life. His patience is extremely long. It's not infinite. He doesn't have infinite patience. He will wait and wait and wait until culture becomes so evil it's unredeemable, and then he'll take it out. We know that at the end of days, Jesus will come. And I think this foreshadows that. And those who are in Christ will be redeemed, and those who are not will face judgment. So God has the right to give and take life because he owns it. God has the right to use whatever tools or instruments he wants to give or take life. God also, we still struggle with this, but think about it in this terms. Why for the children? Why for the little ones? I mean, you know, my kid's age. How in the world could God command that? But you also have to think, you know what? I truly believe, and I will argue it from Scripture, from the Old Testament through the New Testament, there is an age of accountability. There is a point to which if a child dies, they go to be with Christ. They are redeemed. There is an age of accountability when they have to respond to Jesus, yes. But before that, if a child dies, they're gone. I firmly believe the child that Kristen and I lost 8 years ago is in eternity in heaven. And one day we will go and see that child. I don't even know the gender of the child, but we will see him or her again. And so with this, instead of allowing those children to grow up already being corrupted, already being taught hatred and violence and torture, God is graciously calling them home. As the philosopher William Lane Craig says, if God has wronged anyone here, it's the soldiers he's commanded to do this, who have to now deal with this horror. Furthermore, why is God commanding this? Well, you know everything's destroyed. You know that this isn't militaristic. These guys aren't going in and they're like, hey, we're doing this so that we can capture, you know, all their cool... No, everything's destroyed. We're doing this so we can get slaves. No, everything's destroyed. And lastly, we have to say this. Throughout history, people have pointed to passages like this and said, aha, look, manifest destiny. We can ride in and go slaughter anyone we want to in the name of Jesus, in the name of God. No. This was a one-time affair. God spoke, not, oh, I had an idea. God spoke and said, "You are going, their time for judgment has come. You are going to be my instrument of justice." It's not going to happen again. It isn't. Jesus will return. But it's not going to happen again. So if anyone ever says, hey, God told me, no, he didn't. It's not going to happen again. This was a one-time thing in history. Think about it this way. How many of you have a problem with, you know the Noah story, right? Humanity became so wicked that God sent a flood to wipe them out. Anybody have some of you might have a problem with it. I don't have a problem with that. God's the author and giver of life. He says, you guys are so wicked, you're unredeemable, you won't repent. I've given you all the opportunity in the world to repent. You'll never repent. I'm wiping you. That's it. Judgment has come. He uses water as an instrument of justice. That's what he's doing here. He's using the Israelite army. It's still hard. It's still a struggle. This is a one-time deal. This isn't, we're never going to see this in our lifetime, but that's why he says this. Judgment has come. Oh, and by the way, the Amalekites are not morally neutral people. We're just thinking of that like, oh, what if someone came to my house and said that? That's not what's happening. These are people who teach their children from a young age, fight each other. Do whatever you have to do to get on top. Do whatever you have to do to go. These are the people who specialize in torture. The text doesn't go there graciously. These are people who will pick off the weakest and smallest to destroy them. Their wickedness has become so big. So we continue on. As hard as this text is, verse 4. Then Saul summoned the troops and counted them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set up an ambush in the wadi. He warned the Kenites, since you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, go on and leave. Get away from the Amalekites, or I'll sweep you away with them. So the Kenites withdrew from the Amalekites. All right, so again, this is an important little tidbit that they throw in here. So this isn't imperialism. They're not going for a land grab. This isn't, Israel's army is bloodthirsty and they want to just destroy everything in their path. This isn't that we serve a bloodthirsty God and he, kill more people for me. No! The Kenites, who were nice to the Israelites while they were wandering the wilderness, and also to this day, they happen to be... You don't get to choose who your neighbors are, you know? You don't get to choose whether your neighbors are cooking meth or not. I use that as an example because, seems like everybody is. You can't turn on the news without being like, another meth lab was broken up in Grand Traverse County today, and you're like, really? Oh. That makes, what, 800,000? I've lost count, because it's like every week. It's like, oh, is it going to be Monday that they do this? Tuesday? Wednesday? Maybe Friday? mixing it up a little bit. I don't know. You don't get to choose who your neighbors are all the time. And God's not bloodthirsty. This is an important thing because Saul comes across these Kenites. He says, hey, we got no beef with you. Because we're Jewish, so we don't eat pork. We got no beef with you. Go ahead. Run away. Because this isn't about you. Okay. They run away. It's good that this is in here. They're not bloodthirsty. They're not trying to fight. They don't want... this is what they're doing. So then verse 7. Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured Agag, king of Amalek, alive, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, cattle, and choice animals, as well as young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. Saul follow the command that God had given him? Now he keeps the king alive, and he keeps all these animals and everything alive. The king probably makes sense. He wants a trophy king. Everybody's got a trophy king, right? He doesn't have any trophy kings. They've destroyed all their enemies. It's basically, you know, you have other delegates come into Israel and say, hey, come on over to the prison. You know who that is? That's the king of the Amalekites. Go ahead, kick him. Give him a little kick. Right? Look, it's my king. Look how great I am. I captured him alive, and I'm so wonderful. Look at this. It's a trophy king that he has. I've defeated this guy. He wants that. And if you're thinking with Saul in mind, yeah, this makes sense. Wow, the mighty, awful, just vicious king of Amalek has been defeated and captured, and Saul has him. Whoa, we're not going to mess with Saul. He beat up this guy. And then the animals. You know how much animals cost? Choice animals, it says. You know how much animals cost? I mean, we think, oh, animals, no big deal. Do you know how much purebred animals cost? The best of the best? I mean, you look at a purebred cat, for crying out loud. Cat. I mean, those are things you go over and get a pound. You don't, you know, who gets pure? I don't know, some of you here are like, oh, I've got purebred cats. You know what like a Maine Coon goes for? Who cares? It's a big cat. There's a cat. It's got long hair. It sheds. Poops in a box on the floor. There's another cat. Oh, a short-haired cat. Oh, it poops in a box on the floor. It sheds. I mean, they're just all, I got two cats. I love my cats, but they're cats. People pay thousands and thousands of dollars for these purebred animals. Even more so for these people, though. Those purebred animals were thousands, the equivalent of thousands and tens of thousands of dollars. They're like, wow, you know, we can't do this. And it's easy for us to hear and go, blah, you didn't follow the word of the Lord. But I mean, you got to think about it in this way. I've had cop friends in New York and in California. I have a number of them, a lot of them. I have no clue what it is with people in law enforcement saying, I want to be this guy's friend. Maybe it's like an opposites attract thing, because it's not like, hey, there's a guy who understands what it's like to go, you know, knock on a door and get jumped. You know, I don't know. I don't get it. There's an authoritarian, if ever I did see one. No one sees that. Maybe it's the opposite thing. But one of my friends was, we were just chatting. And he says, you know, when we go on drug busts, and I bust a guy with drugs, whether he's selling on the street or we go into the home, he says, they've always got this wad of cash on them. Always. And he says, and I'll be honest with you, I struggle with not just taking some money off that. I mean, I find, you know, stashes with like 8 G's in there. I find stashes with like $20,000. $20,000. He's like, I don't make anything doing this. He told me what he made. Doesn't make anything. I don't make anything doing this. My family is struggling. And if I took, you know, $1,000 off of it, do you know what good I could do that with my family? Do you know how much I could help my family? Rather than just giving it over to the government, because what they're going to... And no one's ever going to know, because they haven't counted it yet. I'm the first one who sees that money. The drug dealer doesn't even know fully, especially if I found a really deep stash. They're not going to know. They're not going to care. Take $1,000. Take $2,000. Help my family out. Instead of giving it to the government and the government using it and wasting it on a roll of toilet paper. $2,000 for the roll of toilet paper. Do you believe that the government can waste $2,000 on one roll of toilet paper? I believe the government can waste $2,000 on one roll of toilet paper. He's like, that's so hard. And who would blame him? Who would blame him? You're going to help your family versus a guy who's like selling drugs to kids on the corner. That was like a weird image. I just picture a guy in like a sandwich board, drugs for sale, ding, ding, with like a bell or something, ding, ding, drugs, get your drugs. That's not how it works, but shows you where my mind goes. But that's what Saul's doing. It's like, who blames him? How expensive these things are. They're not going to corrupt us. You know, I get it. If we kept like some of the adults alive or something, we kept some of these people alive, we intermarried with them, yeah, they would corrupt us. But the animals, come on, they're just dumb. Sheep, yeah, who cares? That's a really mean sheep. Okay, I'm the boss here. Okay. Knows it can't overpower you. They're just dumb animals. What are you going to do? Or it's like... a young couple who they're not married yet. They're in love. They're engaged. They're about to be married at some point in some time. They just say, hey, you know, we're going to get married. We're Christians. We know that God commands you have sexually intimate relationships only within marriage. But we're going to get married anyway, so why wait? And so they engage in a sexual relationship before they get married. And they say, you know what? And they justify it. They say, we're not like, you know, in the casual hookup culture. We're not hooking up with anyone. We're committed to each other. We are going to get married at some point. So this is just fine. We understand that. I know I'm hitting close to home on some of you. But we understand that. It's like, nah, I know this isn't exactly the way we should do it, but we're almost there. So, okay. That's what Saul was doing. Some of you guys know this, what I call the theological bully. You've encountered some of these people in church if you've been in church for any number of times. You're sitting in a Bible study or a small group or something, and you throw out an idea, and it's not exactly theologically correct. And so the theological bully, they can be both men and women. I'm an equal opportunity pointer outer of sin. And they're like, wait, what you said, Stanley, because you're sitting right here and you have a name tag on and you're big. You, Stanley, you're wrong. You're wrong. What's wrong with you? You're such an idiot. Oh, how can you possibly believe in infralapsarianism? It's supralapsarianism. Supralapsarianism. And everyone's going like, what in the world are you talking about? I don't know, but it's like 8,000 syllables, so it's got to be right. Oh. By the way, it is superlapsarianism, not infralapsarianism. Go look it up. But we've run into that sort of thing before. And they're nasty, and they're mean, and they're... But they're right. I mean, if you look at it theologically, what Stanley said was wrong, and what this person said was right. Are you supposed to be gracious and kind when you confront people? Yeah. Were they gracious and kind? No, but their information was right. So what do you do? That's what King Saul is. Did he pretty much do everything he was told to do? Yeah. Everything? No. Can we fault him? It's easy for us to stand here, for you to sit here, me to stand, and say, yeah, that was it. But you know what? You and I are Saul. You and I are Saul. Verse 10, though, happens. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me. And he has not carried out my instructions. So Samuel became angry and cried out to Yahweh all night long. Samuel's just there, laying in bed, I imagine, maybe praying. And the word of the Lord comes to him. He says, I regret that I made Saul king. Can you imagine hearing that? God regretted making you, put you in a position of leadership. God regrets that he gave you so much authority in your job. God regrets that he allowed you to have so much influence among your coworkers, amongst your friends, amongst your family, amongst your own children. Samuel's the one who anointed him. Samuel was pulling for him the whole time. And now God is saying this guy is not fit to be a leader. I regret that we ever made him king. I regret ever making him king. And so what does it say Samuel does? So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night. Yeah. Yeah. I apologize if this hits home for any of you. This is like when you find out your teenage daughter is pregnant. What do you do at that point? What do you do at that point? You can't fix it. There's nothing you can do to fix it. This is like getting a call and finding out that not only is your kid addicted, your teenager is addicted to drugs, but they're selling drugs to other people. What do you do at that point? You sit in it, you stew in it, you failed as a parent. There's nothing else you can do. You just, and I know, I want to fix everything, and I want to, and I'm Mr. Fix-It, I'll come up with it. There's no answer for that, church. You sit there and you stew in it, and you've absolutely, completely, and utterly failed, and they've made horrible decisions, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's what Samuel is feeling right now. I've failed. Just stew in it. He's angry. He cries out. He's upset. How could he do this? What have we done making him king? You just allow it to stew and you allow it to hurt because there's nothing else you can do. You just let it hurt and hurt and hurt. Church, I am a person who I fall asleep within 30 seconds of hitting the pillow, at least. If something is really troubling me deep on my heart, maybe 45 seconds. I'm serious. But you've all gone through things like this before. I've gone through things like this before and there have been a number of nights where I just cannot sleep because I can't fix it. There is no answer. This is going to hurt, and it's going to hurt for a long time. And the process of redemption, if it can even be redeemed, is going to take years and years and years and years. And that's what Samuel's feeling. So Samuel gets up to go confront Saul. And as I read this, we've all experienced this sort of conversation in our lives, have we not? Listen, verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul. But it was reported to Samuel, Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, "May Yahweh bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Samuel replied, "Then what is this sound of sheep and cattle I hear?" Samuel answered, "The troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we destroyed." "Stop!" exclaimed Samuel. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," he replied. Samuel continued, "Although you once considered yourself unimportant, have you not become the leader of the tribes of Israel? Yahweh anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you have annihilated them.' So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh?" "But I did obey the Lord," Samuel answered. "I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." You've been in these conversations before, right? Accuse, counter-accuse, confuse the situation. Is an ugly, ugly situation. Saul had gone up to Carmel, or Caramel, depending on how you pronounce that. It's Carmel. He goes up to Carmel where he sets up a monument for himself, and that was probably like a large stone, and he had an engraver engrave all of the great tasks and great victories of Saul. So he does this, and then Samuel finally catches up to him. That's a great scene. It's a great scene. This old, old, old prophet Samuel. You almost picture him with like a walking stick, you know? Just betraying my biases. I picture him as Gandalf the Grey from Lord of the Rings. Maybe not with a hat, but everything else. So he's walking, And he comes up, and it's a warm summer day, maybe. And what does he see in that scene? What does he hear? What does he smell? You can smell barn animals when they're around. Some of you know that very well. Gillette's. And all of you horse fans here. You do. You smell the animals as the wind's coming towards you. And what does he hear? He hears the bleating of sheep. And he hears the lowing of cows. And he comes and he goes to Saul. And Saul says to him, "May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Off in the distance. Are you kidding me? Are you stinking kidding me? That's what I would have said. But I'm not Gandalf. I mean Samuel. Samuel replied, "Then what is the sound of sheep and cattle I hear?" Busted. So Saul, what does he do? "Oh, it's their fault. They did it. No, oh, we did it for the Lord." And what does he say? He doesn't say, "I did it for Yahweh." He says, "Yahweh, your God." He says it twice. "Your God, Yahweh." What's the implication if I say, you know, "Rob, your wife." What does that mean? Not my wife. It's your wife, right? Yeah. You got a relationship with her. Marriage. I don't have marriage with her. It's your wife. This is the implication. "The Lord, your God." What's the implication? "I'm just doing what he says. You're the one who follows him." But they fight, and they fight, and they counterfight. And what Saul does, and again, it's easy for us to sit here and go, "Saul, demonize Saul, look how terrible he is." But we see Saul, we see ourselves in Saul. Saul's us. He really is. What did Saul do? Saul, God came, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "This is what you must do. You are my instrument of judgment. Now go, completely destroy everything, including the animals." And it's theologically important to do that in the Old Testament. Why? Because then no one could say, "Well, you guys just did this so you could plunder all their stuff." No, everything's gone. No one gained from this. All we got is tired. But he takes the stuff and he hears this message and he goes, wait a minute, hold on. All right, this is what the Lord wants me to do. I got a better plan. We're going to do everything he says, but we're also going to capture the king so that we can protect our borders, so that when everyone hears that we, like, the most sadistic person, I mean, this would be like having Hitler, like, I don't know, in a cage somewhere. "Don't ever mess with Poland again, we've got Hitler, right? We captured Hitler." I mean, whoa, okay, man. Those Poles are crazy. They defeated Hitler. We're not going to touch them. That's what this is. He's like, okay, well, so we'll get the king so that no one bothers us again. Because like, you beat up the biggest bully. Man, now you're the top dog in the playground, right? So we got the biggest bully. Bah, don't mess with us. We even captured him alive. Ha! He's getting shackles. So we're going to do that. And then we're going to go and we're going to get all these sacrifices. We're going to get all the best of the best of the best animals, and we're going to have the biggest sacrificial thing ever. I almost said potluck, but that's not right. We're going to sacrifice all these animals, and it's never before has all these animals been sacrificed to the Lord our God, your God too. It's going to be great. No one's ever going to have done this amount of worship to the Lord before. We're going to sacrifice all this stuff. What did he do? He took the word of God and he innovated it. He improved upon it. We do that as individuals. We do this as churches. I'll give you an extreme example. And you're all going to go, "Oh, it's terrible." The pornographic book, 50 Shades of Grey. It's extremely, utterly popular. And recently became a major motion picture. A number of churches, and I'm not going to just say other churches, I'm going to even say churches in our own denomination. A number of churches saw this because they knew this book itself, I don't know, 50 million, 60 million, 800 million copies. That's incredible. That's an incredibly large number. And so this movie's coming out, so that's going to be really popular. No doubt about it. It's a movie based on a pornographic book. It's going to be so popular. Everyone's going to want to see it. And so leaders in the churches were looking back, and how can we capitalize this on this? How can we get in on this? How can we be innovative and gather people in here? And so there were churches that went around and had sermon series with titles like 50 Shades of Grace, or 50 Shades of Cray, like as in cray cray, which the irony shouldn't befall you. And you're looking at that going, what? Church, there is nothing redeemable about pornography. I mean, there are some things that are redeemable in this world, but there is absolutely nothing redeemable about that. It's just it's a lie, it's foul, it destroys people's lives, it destroys marriages, it destroys children, it's awful. And the church comes along and say, hey, how can we capitalize this? How can we get people into the church? And how can we get people to sit in here? Oh, wow, this movie's coming out, and it's so big and popular, and everyone knows what it is, so if we do this sermon series with this title, then people will come here, and they'll hear the message. And we're like, we're not comfortable about it. But before you condemn them quickly, a lot of those churches brought people in, and they were able to share the true gospel, not a watered-down version, not a version with additions, the true gospel with more people than my church I grew up in, which was a medium-sized church, than the last church I was at, which was a very large church, and this church combined. Share the gospel with more people than ever. Why? Because they innovated. That's what King Saul did. He innovated. Here's the plan. Here's what I've been told to do. Let me innovate. And that's what the church, if you confront any of those church leaders, like, what are you doing? And they say, hey, look, yeah, we know that's not good, but look how many people came to this church. Look how many people heard the true gospel. How many non-believers came to your church this week to hear the true gospel? I'm looking around. I know y'all. They're like, so who's in the right, who's wrong here? That's what King Saul did. And what does God do, though, in response? What does God say? Does he say, hey, good job, improve my plan? No. Verse 22. Then Samuel said, does Yahweh take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul answered Samuel, I have sinned, I have transgressed the Lord's command and your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. Now therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord. Samuel replied to Saul, I will not return with you. Because you rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. When Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the hem of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind. He says obedience is better than sacrifice. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. He's rejected your leadership. It is pulled away. Saul tries to stop him and pulls the hem of his cloak off, rips it. Samuel, being the wise old prophet, turns and he sees that he's damaged him, and he says, just as you've ripped my robe, the kingship has been ripped from you. God is no longer empowering anything you do. You're on your own from now on. From this point forward, that's it. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Again, we are so much like Saul. It doesn't matter, church, what you come here doing or not doing. You might come here and you say, hey, I smile at everyone I see. I wave to my neighbors. I say hi to the greeters. I come to church all the time. I tithe. I tithe a lot of money. I give all sorts of things. And I don't, do all the things that I'm not supposed to do. I don't curse. I don't kick puppies. I don't do all this stuff. None of that stuff matters. It doesn't matter what you do or what you don't do. What matters is if you obey the word of God. It doesn't matter if you've innovated and you've gotten all sorts of people into a church. It doesn't matter. Are you obedient to what he's called you to do? Are you obedient to what he says in his word? And by the way, look at the two apologies that Saul gives. They're the most pathetic apologies I've ever seen. Verse 24. Saul says, I have sinned, I have transgressed the Lord's command, your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. You weren't afraid of the people. You told them not to eat. You told them not to eat while they were in the heat of battle, and they listened to you. They're not afraid of you. Stop using them as your excuse. This is pathetic. It's among the most pathetic kind of apologies. You've had that kind of pathetic apology to you before, haven't you? You've heard it before. I accidentally said it, but I'm sorry that you feel that way. Right? You get into an argument with someone. I'm sorry that you feel that way. That's not an apology. That's a put down. I'm sorry that your emotions are so out of sorts that you can't see things correctly. They might as well just look at you, bat their eyes, smile. I'm sorry that you're a moron. It'd be so much better if you were a greater person and you were an idiot. But you're an idiot, so what can I do? That's what I'm sorry that you feel that way means. A real apology is, what I did was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Then shut your mouth. Not, I'm sorry that you feel that way. Because this would be a lot easier if you weren't such an idiot. And you'd see things my way. You're apologizing for their feelings. You can't, that's not how it works. I was wrong. You're right. I wronged you. Something. Forgive me. Finally, we see this scene, verse 30. Saul said, I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I can bow and worship to the Lord your God. Then Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul bowed down before Yahweh. And Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of Amalek. Agag came to him trembling, for he thought, certainly the bitterness of death has come. Samuel declared, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. Then he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Whoa. Old Samuel had to finish the job because no one else would. God told them, wipe him out. And they allowed the worst of the worst, the most vile, right? It's like they wiped out all the Nazis, but they let Hitler, Hitler survive. It's like, wait, this is the guy who trained everyone to be so evil. What did you not get about this command? And so ancient Saul, older than the rest of us, any of us here, hacks him to pieces. It's a horrible scene. It's a horrible scene. Samuel shouldn't have to do this. It should have just been a quick job over. It reminded me of, we have a family friend who, and she was 8 months pregnant. Their sink blew up, and all the plumbing got messed up. Have you ever tried to fix a kitchen sink and crawl under the kitchen sink before? It's hard. And look, it should be the easiest for me here, right? I got spindly little arms, I'm fairly thin, I'm wiry, and I still have a hard time and, almost always inevitably manage to injure myself when I go under there. It's hard work. Our this family friend's husband, who was a handyman and a plumber, refused to do the work. So 8 months pregnant. 8 months pregnant. She had to go and do it herself. Now, when you're 8 months pregnant, what does that mean? You're bigger. As hard as it is for me to get under there, it's even harder for her. So she goes under and fixes it. That's what this is. You got to be kidding me. You're going to make an 8-month pregnant woman go under a counter to do a sink for I don't care what reasons. It's wrong. You're going to take an ancient prophet and make him carry out this command? That's wrong. And so the story ends on a sour note. Verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Even to the day of his death, Samuel never visited Saul again. Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. We hear that word regret, and we think, oh, wow, because when I have regrets and you have regrets, God, I made mistakes. So we're like, oh, God regretted. That means he made a mistake with Saul here. But this is what theologians call anthropomorphism, meaning that the text is putting human emotions on God so we understand what's going on a little bit better. Because God, yes, he has thoughts and he has feelings and he has emotions, and they're so much different than ours and so much higher than ours that we can't understand it. So it puts words in here like this. It doesn't mean God made a mistake. But it means that God is deeply grieved. He's deeply troubled. It pains him to see that his people are being led by this maniac. It hurts him. It hurts him deeply. So why would God reject us? Why did God reject Saul as king? God rejected Saul as king because he didn't obey the word of God, because he rejected the word of God. So why would God reject us as leaders? Why would God reject us in our roles of leadership? God would reject us as leaders because we've rejected the word of God, because we don't obey the word of God. It's not any of that other stuff. All that other stuff, yeah, it matters. And if you have a failing, a moral failing, if you spend money that you shouldn't have spent, if you're just lazy, yeah, those are all issues. But the real core of the issue is are you going to be obedient to the Word of God? Do you have a desire to be obedient to the Word of God? Or do you take what He says, and you know what He says, and you understand what He says, and you turn the other way and say, I don't care. I've got a better idea. I've got a better plan. Then you're putting yourself up as, I'm God. I'm above God. And God says, I'm not going to allow you to lead. And so what does He do? Does He take you out of leadership? Sometimes. But I think more often than not, He just removes His power. Saul continues to be a leader for a long time. But He doesn't empower his work any longer. And that's what God does. He says, fine, you want it. You think you're God. You think you're in control of the situation. You think your ideas are higher than mine. You think you don't have to obey the way I've revealed myself to you. Do it. And he walks away. There are some consequences. There are some actions that have consequences that persist on this earth. I'll give you two examples here. One is of what I'm talking about here. A number of years ago, there was a pretty good theology blog called Parchment and Pen. And so I was reading it, and there was this story a few years ago where some worship pastor down south, he was really popular, everyone loved him, families loved him, kids loved him, parents loved him, the old-timers loved him, really good worship pastor at a large church. Well, it came out, he lied on his resume, and he was a convicted sex offender and had abused children. So the church fired him, like that. And apparently, everyone loved him so much, there was an uproar at the church. They're like, you got to be kidding me. This was so many years ago. And this worship pastor said he repented, and Jesus changed him and transformed him, and all this stuff. Come on, don't you believe what? Practice what you preach. If we really believe that Jesus can change us and transform us, well then, and he says he has, and we've seen that, and everybody loves him, why aren't you being more forgiving? Come on, we're the church, we should be the first people to do this. And so, the blog was really wise because at the bottom of it, they just reported the story and they said, well, what do you guys think? Answer below. So I'm reading through all the comments. It's a popular blog, so there's tons. And the first 50 comments, everyone's saying, it's a horrible church. They don't understand grace. They don't understand forgiveness in Christ. They don't understand new identity in Christ. None of that stuff. Blah, 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 over and over and over again. And being the commiserate jerk that I am, I was thinking it through and I totally disagreed with the majority of those comments. So I weigh in and I say, church made the right call. Church made the right call. And I pointed out, I said, you know what? Yes, there is forgiveness in Christ. Yes, there is restoration in Christ. But sometimes our actions on this earth have consequences that persist until the Lord returns or until we die. For example, Moses, did he see the promised land? No, why not? What did he do? Did he kick a puppy? Did he murder an innocent person? Did he steal money from Israel? Did he have an affair? Right? What did he do? What did he do? What's his big thing? He whacked a rock. He whacked a rock. Yep. He hit a rock. Not Iraq. That wasn't around there. He hit a rock. A rock. See, now I'm doing it. A rock. He hit a rock. But you know what? His sin was the same as Saul's. The word of the Lord came to him and said, speak to the rock and water will come out. It'll be provided for Israel. And I don't know what the reason was. Maybe he was angry at Israel. God had told him to hit a rock before. But the word of God came to him. He knew what the word of God was. And instead of doing what the word of God said, he's like, oh, this worked last time. My idea is better. This will be more dramatic. I mean, what's more dramatic, right? What would be more dramatic? If I walked over to, I don't want to mess with your instruments. If I walked over to the baptistry and, you know, and I took a stick and I'm like, oh, there's water in there. That's a bad example. I don't know. Okay, a rock. And I was like, oh, look, in the name of the Lord, there's a rock or there's water in this rock. and the rock bursts open. Whoa, fresh water, so cool. Or I just go, hey, the rock, could you give me some water? Nobody wants to do that. You want to be the hidden guy, right? Oh, it's so dramatic. Hey, come on. It's just not going to happen. Moses, for whatever reason, disobeyed the word of God. And God said, you know what? You're not going to come into the promised land. He disobeyed the word of the Lord. There were consequences that lasted the rest of his life. I think that church made the right decision. Yes, there is forgiveness for that worship pastor. Yes, there is redemption. Yes, there is restoration. However, there are consequences that will persist in this life, and that is one of those consequences. You're out of church leadership if you've hurt a child. Period. Period. Another example of this is, and I'm not saying this to kind of beat our chests and say how awesome we are or to put anyone down, but the mainline Protestant churches have been in decline, and they are rapidly declining even more. And I'm talking about, you know, the Episcopal Church and kind of Anglican flavor churches and the mainline Methodist churches and mainline Presbyterian churches. They've been in decline, and they're now even more rapidly declining right now. And I'm not saying that to gloat. I'm not saying that because I take joy in it. But what's happened, and not all Methodists, not all Presbyterians, it's just mainline ones, what's happened, and they'll give you all sorts of reasons why, and they'll give you all sorts of excuses. But what I see, from my perspective, what I see is over the course of years, they've said things like, well, this contains the Word of God. It's not all the Word of God. And there's portions of this that are Word of God, but not. And they'll look at things and say, we don't like this. Oh, we like that. Oh, this isn't in here, but we got to follow this anyways. And I'm not just talking about, you know, like human sexuality or anything like that. That is an issue, but I think a larger issue is them saying things like, well, the virgin birth, that was a myth. Jesus being fully God and fully man, that was a device that Paul came up with. The resurrection, it doesn't matter if Jesus was resurrected bodily. What matters is if he rises in your heart. So you heard a good story and it's inspired you. I've heard all of these things. And what I think is happening is with some of those mainline, not all, but with a lot of those mainline denominations, why they are declining is because the Spirit of God, in their disobedience to the Word of God, has said, that's it. I'm not going to empower your work anymore. And then why go to church? If God isn't it, why are any of you here right now? I mean, did you guys roll out of bed saying, oh, hey, we want to hear, like, the music here because, you know, there's Cherry Festival almost down here or Big Ticket in a few weeks here, and we've got all those cool things going on, and we've got, like, the top-grade musicians. But let me tell you something. Our musicians are way better than anyone else. You could go listen to Carlos Santana, not as good as Sue on the guitar, okay? Eric Clapton, man, he's got nothing on Patty. Right, you gotta be kidding me. We've got the best. That's not why you came. Sorry, you guys are good, but that's not why. It's not why. I'm trying to think of a piano player right now. Who's a really. Elton John, right? Ah! Patty's got nothing on. Elton John's got nothing on our Patty. What are his initials? EJ. Hers are PB&J. Yeah, everyone likes peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Is that why anyone came? No? Did y'all come and you say, oh man, I gotta listen to that guy who when he shaves, he looks like he's 12 years old. Jumping up down there like a maniac, thinking he's all cool. No. We're not here for that. You come because you're like, hey, all these people, they're my friends. They're the ones I would choose. They're in my social circle of people. Like, they, all the things I like, they like. The TV shows I like, they like. The hobbies I like, they like. Oh, please don't. That's not true. It's not true. I'm going to pick on the Gillettes again. They go to something called Fiber Fest. What in the world is that? What in the world is that? I don't know. I don't care. I don't ever want to be a part of Fiber Fest. None of us came because we all have the same interests in mind. We didn't come for that. Why did we come? We come because the Holy Spirit of God has empowered us to worship God together. Because God has empowered everything that happens here. Yes, do we have the best music in the world? No, we don't have the best music in the world. I'll be the first to admit that. But you know what happens when we're up here and we're worshiping God? God, the Holy Spirit, empowers that. And there's something that happens that will never happen at an Eric Clapton concert. There's something that will happen there that will never happen at a Carlos Santana concert. Aerosmith concert, pick your best band, whatever. It happens because we're worshiping the Spirit of God in truth. There's something that happens when we actually preach through the Word of God and we actually use the Word of God to teach us and transform us. It's not just because, oh, pastor's really good, he's got a good memory, oh, look at that young guy. And none of that stuff matters. What happens is the Holy Spirit is empowering what's going on. When we go out there and we have fellowship, it's not because, oh, we have all the same hobbies. Some of you do. You horse people find yourselves, I know. You all know who everyone, although there's not too many here today because of vacation, but man, I don't know what it is. People who like horses find each other like that. There's something in the eyes. But it's not because of any of that. That's fun if you can get it. I got nothing in common with Kevin. Nothing. And yet God empowers a relationship. He empowers our relationship. There's something that happens with fellowship, and it's not just us, it's the Holy Spirit of God ministering to us through each other. That's why you're at church, because God has empowered that work. Why would God reject you as a leader? God would reject you as a leader because you've rejected His Word. Don't try and control God. Listen to God. Obey God. If you want God to empower your work, listen to Him. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank you so much for this church. As I prayed before and I pray now, I pray that it will grow in my absence. Father God, help us to realize that all the work done here is not done through a man, but is done through the Spirit of God. It is not done through a team. It is done through the Spirit of God. It is not done through the congregation. It is done through the Spirit of God empowering this congregation to do work. Help us, Lord, to obey Your Word. Help us desire to obey Your Word. And Lord, we will not be able to do it all the time. We will mess up. We will make mistakes. And sometimes they will be intentional. We will sin. So I pray for this congregation right now in our weakness. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, may You fill us and enable us to be obedient when we cannot in our own power. Oh Lord God, in our weakness, may You be strong. In the areas of our struggle and our sin, may Your glory be revealed all the more greatly. In the areas of our failures, may the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved, and rose again, be made more evident in our lives. Protect this church. Bring us unity. Help us to obey You. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.